It's time to get started. And tonight we're going to continue on with defending your mid-axe beliefs. This is a continuation of what was part 11 that I taught last Tuesday. So it's just some additional information about that. And hopefully you find it interesting. Hopefully you find it unique in its presentation and its teaching. Some of these are things that I haven't really taught. I haven't taught before, but I have not heard taught in a lot of other places. So this is kind of unique teaching, and whether you agree with the premise or not, that's up to you. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind as to whether Paul was the Antichrist, as to whether his role in Daniel's 70th week there prior to his conversion was as important as I think it probably was. You need to be persuaded in your own mind so you can study to show yourself approved, just like Clint has there, the 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, and of course rightly dividing the word of truth. Wow, and you know, it's amazing. Let me just say this before we get started in the outline, is that over the past few years, as I've really learned to rightly divide the Bible, you know, I was engaged in the Bible prior to learning to be a right divider of a King James Bible. I was engaged in learning about prophecy and engaged in learning about Paul's ministry and, of course, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Bible wasn't a stranger to me. But you know how amazing it is to be able to read the same material that I had read so many times prior and read it in a whole different light, the light of right division. And rather than trying to place myself into the Bible every time the Bible says Israel, every time there's a promise made that sounds good, rather than trying to place myself into that situation, learning to rightly divide, learning who you are in Christ and that you are part of the church, the body of Christ, that which Paul, in his unique ministry, has explained exactly who you are and where you fit into the Bible. Wow, you can go anywhere in the Bible now, and it just opens up. The mystery a lot of times is taken out of exactly what's going on, whether it be the book of Genesis and creation story, whether it be the book of Revelation and that dealing with the end times. The understanding really comes alive, and right division is the key to learning those things. So, you know, it's a good thing and it's a right thing to learn right division of your Bible. Paul says that God's will would be that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, this is the coming to the knowledge of the truth part. Learning to understand what your Bible is, learning to understand what the Bible says, to who it says it, and not trying to place yourself in every promise, not trying to place yourself in every blessing that God doles out, not trying to place yourself in every position, and rather taking advantage and taking the position that you have, that you have in Christ, as part of the church, the body of Christ. Well, that being said, we're going to use right division this evening in order to understand some things that, well, frankly, were quite mysterious to me. The whole book of Acts, a lot of times, was very boring to me in a lot of ways prior to learning to rightly divide. The book of Acts really seemed like, well, more of a book of history, just, you know, sort of a Chronicles type of book. If you've ever read Book of Chronicles, it can be tedious at times. But you know, the book of Acts is kind of like that, or at least it was kind of like that to me, in that, you know, well, Paul went here, Paul went there, Paul did this, Peter came along, Peter said this, you know, some guy showed up. And, it was just a book of events. Well, these events have meaning, and these events are recorded in your Bible for our understanding. All Scripture is profitable, but not all for the same reason. So you need to discern what the profitability of each particular Scripture is to you as a member of the body of Christ. Well, tonight, we're going to look at Paul's unique understanding. And Paul, and specifically, his unique understanding about the nature of the war that we, as the church, the body of Christ, are engaged in. Whether you know it or not, whether you've actually engaged or not, really doesn't matter, because the war and the battle have been raging for some time. For almost 2,000 years now, there's been a spiritual battle going on. There's combatants out there. It's a spiritual battle against Satan and his forces, against his deceptions. And the saints, those of the body of Christ, are those that are to be engaged in the battle. We're not to be sideline quarterbacks. We're not to stand there just to be the coaches. We're to get into the battle and fight. But you know what? Paul says some things, and we're going to start tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, because Paul gives us an insight to exactly what kind of battle we are supposed to be fighting. Paul says, "Now I, Paul myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Well, first of all, here's a clue about how he's going to approach this battle, because when was the last time you heard General Kelly Clark or one of the people on the news talk about fighting in Iraq with meekness and gentleness of Christ? Well, this is how Paul starts out his battle plan. He beseeches us by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in the presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you, Paul says, that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. Okay, well, being bold is fine, but here's how Paul's going to be bold: which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Well, there's those who thought that maybe Paul would be bold in the flesh, and that's just not the case. Paul was not bold in the flesh. Paul was bold spiritually. Paul had a lot of things to say, but they were spiritual things. They weren't fleshly things. So we don't walk according to the flesh. We don't engage in fleshly battles. We don't engage in carnal battles. We engage in spiritual battles. Now, we need to take a look at Peter and the little flock, because they too had a war going on. They too had battles going on, and they were not the same battles that we fight. We fight against principalities and powers. We fight against Satan and his angels. We fight against him because he is the god of this world. We live in the present evil world. We have all kinds of battles, but they're spiritual battles. Peter, on the other hand, they had earthly and carnal battles in store for them. We find that out in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he's talking to the 12, he told them to prepare for war. He's getting them prepared for a battle, not of just a spiritual battle, but also for a physical, earthly, carnal battle. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword." Well, there's a difference. There's going to be war. Jesus Christ himself said, "I have come to cause a war," basically. Well, there's a reason why he said that. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, he also, if you remember, we covered this verse a couple weeks ago, but he gives instruction to the 12 of what they need to do. He said unto them, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, also likewise his scrip. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." You see, a sword is going to be more useful than a second coat when you're fighting an earthly battle, when you're fighting a carnal battle, when you need to defend yourself against bodily harm. A sword is going to do a lot more good than a second coat. That was the issue. Well, why is Jesus giving instruction? Buy a sword. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Why is he saying things like this? Well, we determined last week that Israel was headed into Daniel's 70th week. The prophecy program was moving right along. As you know, Messiah would be cut off after 69 weeks. Then what happens after that would be Daniel's 70th week. Well, Daniel's 70th week is that time prophesied when we have great tribulation, when Antichrist shows up. Well, we took a look at Paul. Prior to his conversion, maybe being qualified as the Antichrist, the Assyrian. And so we took a look at that in quite in depth, and I think that he was, in fact, a very, very good candidate for that position. But you know, when in Acts 9, when he was saved on the road to Damascus, when he was converted, the prophecy program, if he was the Antichrist, he was a major player, wasn't he? And if that's the fact, then that program needed to, by definition, come to an end. That program, that the Daniel's 70th week, a major player is taken out of it. If Paul is, in fact, that person. Well, Dr. Know-It-All puts up impossible. You can have your own opinion. You'd be persuaded in your own mind, that's fine. I'm just putting forth that possibility. He did fit the bill. He fit a lot of the descriptions of the Antichrist there, Dr. Know-It-All. So, you know, whether you agree with that or not, that's fine. But one way or the other, prophecy was engaged. Prophecy was in full force in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 8. We see the events unfolding. We see the, type of the Antichrist, yes, not the Antichrist. Well, Antichrist must have been in place because, you know, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, matter of fact, we'll go there right now, because Peter recognized what was going on. Jesus had prepared them for going through Daniel's 70th week. Jesus had prepared them for the coming tribulation. There in Matthew chapter 24, he explained to them exactly what was going to happen. Peter and the 12 were looking for what? They were looking for the kingdom, the earthly kingdom. And they knew from prophecy what was going to happen prior to the earthly kingdom. There would be the time of Jacob's trouble. That was prophesied. Everybody knew this stuff. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, what does Peter say? Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Yes, they were expecting it. Well, let's take a look and see what was going on by the prophet Joel. What did Joel say in Joel chapter 3, verse 9? Joel says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. There's the same thing, instruction that Jesus had given to the 12. Buy a sword. There's the same kind of instruction that Jesus had given in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So beat your plowshares into swords. Joel 3, verse 10, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come out, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Go to verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. So all these things prophesied. All these things were prophesied. And this is description of what's going to go on in Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period, that Peter said, this is that. He didn't say, well, guys, I think this looks a lot like it. He didn't say, well, you know, any time now we're expecting this event to show up. Peter stood up and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, signifying this was that. You know, if I walk onto a car lot, and I walk up to a Cadillac, and I say, this is that which was made by the factory in Detroit, I'm not signifying that something is going to show up. It's not that I'm expecting a car to pull in any time. I'm pointing out that this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, as Peter said. So Peter was pointing out something. Peter was pointing out that it was going on, that the prophesied events were in fact happening. The sin of Israel's religious leaders. We can read about, we need to take a look at this real quick, that the sin of Israel's religious leaders, one of the things that they were doing, besides, of course, not accepting the Messiah, besides not believing in Jesus as the Son of God, one of the things that they were doing, there was a perversion of equity, a perversion of equity. And that's exactly what Jesus talked about when he taught about the sharing of goods, the sharing of possessions. Go to Micah chapter 3, verse 9. And here we're going to find again their Dr. Know-It-All, that they not only believed that it was happening, they were practicing that it was happening. So, you know, we weren't there, but the evidence suggests that things were going that way. Things were progressing in Daniel's 70th week. Micah 3:9, hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob. So this is of Jacob, the princes of the house of Israel. This deals with Israel, that abhor justice and pervert all equity. So somebody, the heads of the house of Israel, the heads of the house of Jacob, who would that be? That would be the religious leaders. They were perverting equity. Equity, the equal distribution of things. They were perverting that. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. So in other words, they're getting paid to judge. The priests thereof teach for hire. They're getting money to teach. And the prophets thereof divine for money. So they prophesy for a profit. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, it is not the Lord among us, none evil can come upon us. This speaking of that time, the time of Jacob's trouble. And these things were they not going on? Paul himself, a Pharisee, said he profited very much by the religious system that was in place. He was doing these things prior to his conversion. Well, take a look at what the little flock of believers, Peter's group, take a look at what they were doing there in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all that believed, all the little flock of believers were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and good, and parted them to every man as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat the meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Why is that important? That's important because that's what the doctrine is for Daniel's 70th week. Sharing and sharing alike. You know, if someone comes to your house, you let him in because you might be entertaining an angel. You don't know. See, there's doctrine associated with this particular time in the Bible. Daniel's 70th week. Well, that's what we're dealing with, the sharing and sharing alike. Jesus was talking about the inequity of the religious leaders. They were hoarding. They were getting paid for doing things they should have been doing for free. Well, the doctrine of shared possession, is that a serious business for Israel? Absolutely is. How do I know that? Because I can read. I can go to Acts chapter 1, and I can find Ananias and Sapphira. There was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife. They sold a possession. So they did the right thing. They sold a possession. That's exactly what's supposed to occur. You're supposed to sell everything, put everything in a pot, and then it gets doled out as every man had need. Well, let's see what happened. Verse 2. And they kept back part of the price. So they didn't give everything that they got. They went out and sold the Lincoln, but they might have gotten $10,000, but they only put $9,000 into the pot. They kept some money in their pocket. So his wife also being privy to it, bought a certain part and laid it at they brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter knew what was going on, didn't he? Why did he know that? He knew that because he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. There in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then directed him in the knowledge of all things. So he knew what was going on. Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land, whilst it remained? Was it not thine own, and after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Why hast thou not lied unto men, but unto God? What happens? Because Ananias and Sapphira held back that money? Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Well, of course, later in Acts chapter 5, Sapphira meets the same fate. They got zapped. Poof. Exactly right. So that, not following the doctrine that was in place, that doctrine was in place for what reason? For the reason of getting through Daniel's 70th week. That is what is going to be required of Israel in the tribulation period. They are going to have to pool their resources. They are going to have to share all things, and this was exactly what was going on. Acts chapter 5. See, we see it's still going on in Acts chapter 5. The prophesied Messiah then returning to Israel. People beating, in Joel chapter 3 we have people beating their plowshares into swords. We have the people assembling for war. Verse 16, let's continue on there in Joel chapter 3. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be in hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God. Where is the God dwelling, by the way? Where is the Lord Jesus dwelling? He's dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. So those who think that the Jerusalem for Israel, which is in heaven now, those who have missed the fact that in Revelation it comes down to earth, those who have missed the fact that in Joel chapter 3, verse 17, we clearly see Jerusalem on earth, God dwelling in Zion, then you have to read things that are not into these passages. Here we have Israel's kingdom. Here we have an earthly kingdom. We have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from Mount Zion, the holy mountain, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven in Revelation. You know, it's hard to miss Israel and their earthly kingdom here on earth. So that's what Israel's dealing with. Christ's earthly reign then is the prophesied kingdom of Israel. Look at Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the tops of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." That is an earthly dominion. That is an earthly kingdom. "And many nations shall come and say," here is where we find the prophesied blessing of Israel to the Gentiles in the kingdom setting. When you see in prophecy that the Gentiles will be blessed by the nation Israel, that salvation will come to the Gentiles, when you see that in the Old Testament, when you see that in prophecy, make sure that you understand it's not speaking of that mystery information which was given to the Apostle Paul. Rather, it's speaking to prophecy information. The Gentiles were included in prophecy, weren't they? We know that. How is that? Because Israel then would be a blessing to the Gentiles, but only in the kingdom setting. And here we find that in Micah 4, verse 2. "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law of Zion shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So here's God ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, from Zion, "and he shall judge among many people." That's the Gentile nations. He'll rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their, look at this, now they're beating their swords into plowshares, the exact opposite of what we found in Joel. They will be taking their plowshares, making swords, getting ready for the tribulation, getting ready to survive Daniel's 70th week. The same information that Jesus gave to the 12, go get some swords. Now, in the kingdom setting, we find exactly the opposite. We find the Lord ruling and reigning. We find him in Zion. We find him in the New Jerusalem here on earth. Now we're taking the swords, making plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. "Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So things get turned around after the tribulation period. Things get turned around and are completely different when Christ rules and reigns here on earth. Now, I went through all that to illustrate that Israel has a battle to fight, and it's not a completely spiritual battle. There's, of course, faith involved. There's going to be deception by Antichrist involved. Israel's going to need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's going to be involved. But you know what? There's also going to be carnality. There's also going to be the physical aspect. There's also going to be wars and rumors of wars, that those physical and on this earth. Those are actual events that's going to happen. And we don't need to be concerned about those events, do we? How do I know that? Again, because I can read. Paul, our apostle, who is not involved in prophecy. Prophecy has come to an abeyance. Prophecy has been put on hold during the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul makes clear that that he has an understanding that these prophesied events, these things that were given to the nation Israel, that which Peter clearly thought was happening in Acts chapter 2, that which Peter clearly thought was happening still in Acts chapter 5, that which Peter and the little flock were clearly practicing in the first 8 books of Acts, that had come to an end. Paul understood that those events were not happening, and they were not going to happen on an imminent basis. There would be warning signs. There would be prophesied warning signs. How do we know that? We can read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's just go through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 through 9. Let me just read those to you, and they should be familiar to you. Paul says, "Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." That would be being caught up in the air with Lord Jesus Christ, what most of Christianity today will call the rapture. That's when the church, the body of Christ, is out of here. That is the only thing holding back prophecy. That's the only thing keeping prophecy from continuing, is the body of Christ. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul was converted, Paul is to me first. That was the end of prophecy. Prophecy will again start up again when the body of Christ is out of here. I hope you understand that. While the body of Christ is in place here on earth, there is no prophecy going on. While it is gone, everything is prophecy. That's how you rightly divide your word of truth, your Bible. So, prior to Paul's conversion then, when there is no body of Christ, what was going on? Prophecy. After us getting caught up in the air, meeting the Lord in the air, after what's commonly called the rapture, what goes on? Prophecy. Meantime, what goes on? Between those two events is all mystery program. That which was revealed to the Apostle Paul. That which was kept secret since the world began. So, we deal with, in this time, different battles. We deal with this time with different... We don't have the prophesied battles going on. We have the mystery battles going on. So we need to pay attention to exactly what Paul says about who we're fighting, who the enemy is, and how we're to fight that enemy. Let's move on. Verse 2, Paul says, "Don't be shaken. Don't be soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as the day of Christ is at hand." The day of Christ. He's speaking of, don't worry about these prophetic events happening because they're not at hand. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except some things have to happen first." There has to be a falling away first, verse 3. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So the man of sin being, of course, the Antichrist, he needs to be revealed before what happens. The prophecy program starts up again. That same person who opposeth and exalteth himself above all which is called God or that which is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember, Paul says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. I already told you this, and you hard-headed people, somebody's written you a letter, somebody's given you some information, you've heard a rumor that prophecy is starting up, that Daniel's 70th week is coming back. Well, don't you remember, I told you these things, is what Paul's saying. Verse 6 says, and now ye know, since I told you these things, now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. There's a very important verse. It's very important to understand that mystery of iniquity that doth already work, and we're going to deal with that quite a bit this evening in the second half of this lesson. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. I'll make that Christ in his body. That's you and me in his church until we're out of the way. Satan has been put in abeyance. The prophecy program has been put on hold. But once we're out of the way, verse 8 happens, then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, who shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Remember, see here, the signs and wonders start up again as soon as we're out of here. Well, Paul understood that the battleground had changed. Paul understood that all the weapons had changed. Everything about the battle that was being fought had changed. From that of carnal warfare that was going to be taught in the fought in the tribulation, to spiritual warfare. And for the past 2,000 years, we have been fighting a spiritual battle, and that's what we continue to fight today. We don't need swords. We don't need guns. We don't need knives. We don't need Arnold Schwarzenegger and bodybuilders and bodyguards. We need to be spiritually armed, because spiritual warfare is what's going on. Satan deals in doctrines of devils. He has ministers of unrighteousness. He deals in doctrines. He's trying to keep people from being saved. What's the difference? Why is that? Well, what's the issue with Israel? If you're under the law, isn't the issue sin? If you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, doesn't that mean that the issue in your life is sin? Well, if Satan can get you to sin, then you've broken the law. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Our sins have already been forgiven. That's been taken care of. With that issue out of the way, what then becomes the issue? Faith, my friends. Faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as payment for those sins. Don't have faith in that, then, even though the payment is in place, the payment is not put on your account, then your sins have not been forgiven. Your account has not been cleaned by the death, burial, and resurrection. Faith is what it takes. That faith is the currency of salvation in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. So, what's Satan going to deal with? He's going to deal with doctrines. He's going to deal with faith. He's going to get you to have faith in anything other than that which you need to have faith in, that being that death, burial, and resurrection. Paul understood this. Paul understood this, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not swords, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So being able to spiritually discern what's going on and use the Word of God, because the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, using the Word of God to cast down those who exalteth themselves against the knowledge of God, bringing it into captivity through bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness, having that knowledge, that spiritual knowledge, the spiritual weapons in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. With that being said, Paul understood that the battleground had changed. Paul understood that the weapons of war had changed. Paul also understood when he talked about the mystery of iniquity. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. Paul says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." What a curious verse. What a curious thing to say. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. When he's speaking about the end times, well, what is the mystery of iniquity? Let's take a look and see if we can figure that out. And I would have to say that part of the mystery of iniquity is that things do not always, they're just not always as they appear to be. Satan is the master of the mystery of iniquity. Satan is the one who uses iniquity to deceive. And he uses it doctrinally. He uses it in any way that he possibly can. He realized that Paul talked about Satan, Paul talked about the devil, more than any other one writer in the Bible. Paul understood that in this dispensation of the grace of God, when the issue is not sin, when the issue is not keeping of commandments, or the issue is not the doing of things, rather the issue is faith and faith alone, then anything that Satan can do to have to keep you from that faith or to misguide your faith is going to benefit Satan, if in fact you are saved. And I trust that you are. But if you have placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, that payment made by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, well, once you did that, you became sealed into Christ's body. You became saved, and there's nothing at that point that Satan can do with your soul. You have already been sealed into the body, and there is no turning back. You're a saved individual. But what can Satan do with you? Satan can use you as a minister of unrighteousness. Satan can keep you from coming to the knowledge of the truth. Satan can then get you out there preaching and teaching false messages, false doctrines, and keeping other people from understanding salvation. My mind just turns continually to that same old born-again argument where Christianity wants us all to be born again. And, you know, I'm sure there's people that get saved under the born-again language. I know that there are. But how much clearer would it be? How much more effective would it be if instead of using Satan's born-again language, instead of trying to place us into a program designed for Israel, if we were to explain that you become a new creature in Christ, placing your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, not just trusting Jesus, not just making Jesus Lord of your life, not just having a relationship with God, but rather having an object to your faith, the death, burial, and resurrection as payment for your sin. You know, Christianity would do so much better, but the mystery of iniquity has, in fact, given misdirection to the message, has given misdirection to the gospel, has given misdirection and misunderstanding to how to rightly divide the word of truth. Is that Satan's doing? Absolutely. I can't think of anyone else to blame it on. I think Satan is a very proactive person. He's doing all he can to thwart the advance of the body of Christ. So why would he not engage in those things? And especially when Paul tells us that he is. Well, the mystery of iniquity. Things are not always as they appear to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 7. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Paul asks. Well, if you look on things just after the outward appearance, then what you're going to see is just the shell. What you're going to see is just the crust. We need to dig down deeper. We need to understand that there's often things going on behind the scenes, behind the events. I watch the news every day, and you hear so many arguments about the war that we're engaged in Iraq as a nation. I thank God for all our troops and the hard work they do. They are the reason that we're able to enjoy the freedom to speak right here on Pow Talk. They're the reason that we have the freedom of speech and enjoy the liberties that we do. I thank God for them every day. And it's amazing to me that the divisiveness and everything that goes on by people, the naysayers, who don't know what all's going on. I think Howard Dean today said, this is a war that can't be won, as if he's General Howard Dean. Well, you know what? Things are not always as they appear to be. Howard Dean, just like you and me, depends on the news. He watches CNN, he watches slanted news reports, and he makes his assumptions from there. He uses that outward appearance. Well, there are other things going on behind the scenes in that and also in the Bible. Well, did you know that in the year 41, that would be 41 AD, that would be some 8 years or so, I'll just say at least 8 years after Calvary's cross. 8 years after Calvary's cross. You've heard of King Herod. There was a whole line of Herods, and starting with Herod the Great, who was in power when Jesus was born. But there was a whole line of Herods, and the Herod we're going to deal with this evening was Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa. You need to know just a couple things. That he was a Jewish king, and he played a very important role. You've heard of Caligula and the demented role, the demented emperor that he was. Caligula was a emperor of Rome. You've probably heard of him. Well, after his murder, Claudius became emperor. Well, Claudius is named in the Bible, by the way. So we're not just guessing at who was in power. We're not just guessing about the time that these events took place. We can actually match Bible events up from time to time with historical events, and this is one of those things. So Herod was in power at this time, and this is Herod Agrippa that we're dealing with. Well, we need to understand that some things happen after God puts an end to the prophetic events of Acts chapter 1 through 8. That Satan didn't just hang up his hat and say, well, I'm going home. I'm taking my ball and going home. Satan didn't say, well, you win. I tried to overthrow the throne of God by having a war, and that didn't work. I tried to get Jesus to take the earth in exchange for the heavens. That didn't work. I tried to kill Jesus, the Son of God, hung him on the cross. Now I find out that didn't work. But he hasn't just gone home. Satan continues his plan of deception. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, as Paul said. Let's go to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is going to be a time after the conversion of Saul to Paul. He becomes Paul, the Apostle Paul. If in fact Saul was the prophesied Antichrist during that first year or so of time after the Calvary's cross, up until we get to Acts chapter 9, that's approximately the amount of time that had passed in those chapters. If Paul was in fact the prophesied Antichrist for that year or so, then we then have the body of Christ put in place by the conversion of Saul becoming the Apostle Paul. We have prophecy coming to an end, but yet we have Satan saying, hey boys, what's going on here? Kind of broadsided, wasn't he? Because he's expecting this battle to come about. Satan expects things to go his way. He's not a very bright guy sometimes. He's demented. He's deceived himself about what's going to happen. If he could read, which he can, he would see that he gets thrown in the lake of fire. And yet, if he believed that, then maybe he would do something different. But he's not going to. At any rate, let's start in Acts chapter 11 and in verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, by the way, signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world. Now, if you're an NIV person, don't know what dearth is, that would be a famine. There's going to be a lack of food throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of, remember, Claudius Caesar. Claudius Caesar, our friend, the Roman emperor, who was helped to power by Herod Agrippa, who's going to come into play here real soon. So you need to understand Satan's mystery of iniquity. He had prophecy in place. He had Daniel's 70th week going on. He had Antichrist moving on. He was in his program to try to take power, do that 5-point plan where he ascends into heaven. But yet he needs to fight his battle down here on earth first. Well, understand that even since then, Satan has made attempts to counterfeit prophecy. Counterfeit prophecy. The mystery of iniquity. And a lot of people believe it. Just take a look at AD 70. When the Jews fought the Romans, there was a war. The Romans destroyed the Jewish temple. Yet, what happened? You remember that's a prophesied event, that the temple would be destroyed. And yet, what did Jesus say? That there would not be one stone left upon another. And yet, we can see that there's still an entire wall standing there in Israel of the original temple. So that prophecy has not yet come to pass. AD 70. How many folks believe that the tribulation happened in AD 70? What about what's the significance of the date May 14th, 1948? May 14th, 1948 was when the country of Israel became a country. May 14th, 1948. Jews got their own country. What a wonderful thing. Was that a prophetic event? Was that the reconstitution of Israel? Was that Israel getting their own land as was promised by prophecy? Absolutely not. How do I know that? Well, first, prophecy isn't moving along. Second of all, they don't have anywhere near the land grant that God has promised them. Third of all, as Dr. Know-It-All does put up, they are not the 12 tribes reunited. Third of all, the Lord Jesus Christ has not reappeared. Doesn't the Bible tell us that Christ himself will come to earth and rule and reign, set up the earthly kingdom? That's when Israel will be a world power, not starting on May 14th of 1948. But yet, how many people believe and look at that and say, ooh, there's prophecy being fulfilled? Just look at Hal Lindsey, starting with his book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And, ooh, look, there's prophecy being fulfilled. I heard him on the radio just a couple weeks ago. Everything he sees is prophecy being fulfilled. Well, Hal, I wish you were listening, because you know what? Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity. That which is not prophesied, that which is leading up, maybe these events are leading up to. I'm sure they are. Some of these things need to be in place prior to prophecy starting up again. But you know what? These are unprophesied events. These are not included in the prophecy program. You would put this under the category, the mystery of iniquity. Well, Satan counterfeiting prophecy. Let's take another look. Is there an instance in our Bible where Satan counterfeits prophecy? I think there might be. That would be the answer to that question. Again, Acts chapter 11, let's start up in verse 29. We just found out that there was going to be a famine throughout all the world in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Well, here we find Barnabas and Saul, and one of the first things that they get to go do, they get to take food and money to those who are in Judea. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now at about that time, Herod, there's our Herod Agrippa, there he comes. And this, remember, is about the year 44. This is going to be about the year 44 A.D., at least 11 years after Peter stood up there in Acts chapter 2 and said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." You remember, the tribulation period would be 7 years? Do the math. This is 11 years later. Well, here in Acts chapter 12, after the conversion of Saul, after the prophecy program, after the Daniel's 70th week has been called off, now at about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to also take Peter. The parenthetical remark is, then were the days of unleavened bread. Note the time, the days of unleavened bread. Note that it pleased the Jews. Satan moved against Christ in a very similar way that he's now moving against Peter in Acts chapter 12. Notice the connection here. Notice the parallels in Matthew chapter 27, verse 20. We find Jesus standing in front of Pontius Pilate and says, "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude, the Jews, that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." You see, it pleased the Jews. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, "Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, so, you know, wilt thou prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" This is when it's the same time of year, in other words, so we're seeing some parallel, we're seeing some deception going on here. After 2 days, Mark chapter 14, verse 1, after 2 days was the Feast of the Passover and Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him into death. This is they're plotting against Jesus at this same time of year during the days of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. So then we have Herod in Acts chapter 4. That's the next verse in Acts in this whole story. We have an interesting thing that you only find in your King James Bible. We run across the word Easter. The word Easter, Bible unbelievers, Bible correctors, Greekers, they're going to tell you that that's a mistake. And I'm going to tell you that that's absolutely right. Here's the verse, Acts chapter 12, verse 4. "And when he had apprehended him," talking about Peter, "put him into prison, delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." You say, well, this was the days of Passover. Why would it say Easter? Well, who are we dealing with? We're dealing with Herod. We're dealing with Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa, a Jew who kept the feast of Ishtar. Ishtar, the sun god. Ishtar, I think that's the mother of Tammuz, the sun god, is what it amounts to. It was a pagan holiday. You see, Herod was not quite the Jew that that he should have been. And we're going to find out a few more things about Herod as we move along. So here's Satan using Herod to stretch out his hand and flex his muscle against the little flock. That's the little flock at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, verse 8. I'm not going to go into the Easter thing. That could be an entire lesson. But suffice it to say, there's plenty of explanation for why the word Easter is in your Bible. Acts chapter 12, verse 8. "And the angel said unto him," talking to Peter, "gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. and saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. So the angel is going to lead him out of prison. And then Peter was come to himself and said, now I know of surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Now as soon as it was day and there was no small stir among the soldiers, what was become of Peter? So in other words, the soldiers were in an uproar when it became daylight because Peter was missing. And they were going to be in trouble. Well, meantime, some things happen. Herod goes to a town called Caesarea. Caesarea has a significance. The significance there is his grandfather, his granddaddy, Herod the Great, who was around during the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he built a temple in Caesarea. Him, as a Jew, he built a temple in Caesarea. So, we're going to find some events that happened in Caesarea. Starting in Acts chapter 12, verse 19 now, and when Herod had sought him, he was looking for Peter, and found him not, he examined the keepers, and commanded that they should be put to death, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. So, what we're finding is Herod stretching forth his power. He is now persecuting the church. He is now the one who Satan is using for the persecution of the little flock. You see, Paul was the persecutor of the little flock in Acts chapter 1 through 8. Then Paul gets converted. Paul gets saved. Well, apparently Satan didn't want to give up that program quite so easily. So he then, and it's starting in Acts chapter 11, uses Herod to do the work of persecuting the church. You say he is the Antichrist? I don't think he was. I don't think he was, Dr. Know-It-All. First of all, the time is wrong. We can count. We have calendars, and this is at least no less than 13, maybe as much as 18 years after the cross. Not a type of, you can type anything, but you know what? I would like to ascribe some meaning to the events here in Acts chapter 24, or in Acts chapter 12. Not just make them a type, but actually ascribe a meaning to them. I think Satan is trying to get us to believe here that things are continuing on, that the things that were going on are still going on. Satan understands some things. Satan understands the program, and he's dealing with doctrines. So he is going to try to keep in place that which should not be in place. And you look, just go to your Baptist church, watch them dunk somebody, you'll know that Satan is trying to keep in place that which is not supposed to be in place. Go to a Pentecostal church down the street and see the people healing and talking in tongues and shouting amen and waving their hands at the ceiling, you will see that Satan is trying to keep in place those things which should not be in place. Here again, in verse 19, Herod sought after Peter, and he found him not. He examined the keepers, that was the keepers of the jailer, and he commanded that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and their abode. So he is in close proximity to this temple built by his granddaddy, the pagan Jewish king. The pagan Jewish king. So he has a temple there, and the pagan Jewish king's grandson, Herod Agrippa, was highly displeased in verse 20 with them of Tyre and Sidon. And they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Sounds an awful lot like a supposed Antichrist making peace with Israel, making a peace covenant. And upon a set day, Herod, this is an interesting part of the Bible right here. This is an amazing part of the Bible right here. Acts chapter 12, verses 21, 22, and 23. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne, made an oration unto them, so he spoke for you NIV people, and the people gave a shout saying, it is the voice of God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Wow. Can you imagine being there? But first of all, what just happened? What just happened? Didn't Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 say, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, when you see the Antichrist sitting in the temple declaring himself to be God, run for the hills. What did we just see happen? What did we just see happen? We just saw that very same thing happen. We just saw Herod entering a pagan temple built by his granddaddy in the city of Caesarea, and sat in royal apparel, and he made an oration, and the people declared him to be God, and God smote him, and he was eating the worms, and he died. Just as a, I don't put a whole lot of faith in Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus, who wrote Jewish Antiquities, Flavius Josephus, who was an unsaved Jewish historian who lived during the first century, Flavius Josephus, who has a slanted view of almost everything that goes on, but I must say, he wrote this. He says, on the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a truly wonderful contexture, and it came in and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently on him. And at that moment his flatterers cried out that he was a god, and that they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. So in other words, reporting that he is being called a god. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impetuous flattery. So he did not say, don't call me a god. He accepted the flattery. Well, that story ends with him dying, my friends. So there's an account by an unsaved Jewish historian that lines up exactly with that of the Bible. So Herod set himself up in a pagan temple as a pagan god, and God struck him down. That was, it's a type, but it's also, I think, more than just a type of the Antichrist. I think this is an attempt by Satan to try to fool people into thinking that things were continuing on, that Daniel's 70th week was, in fact, continuing on. Because what would have happened there? Let me just ask you that. Think about that for just a moment. If we thought that Daniel's 70th week was continuing on, if we thought the prophecy was continuing on, would not then, by necessity, the gospel of the kingdom continued in place? Would not then, of necessity, those doctrines associated with Israel have continued in place and in force? And yet, in Acts chapter 13, we find, this is just the very next chapter, just a few verses down the road from where we read about Herod being eaten by worms, we find Paul and Barnabas being separated unto the work whereunto I have called them. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 2. That's very soon after these events that Paul and Barnabas get separated unto a separate work, that of preaching and teaching the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 13, verse 6, and when they had gone, this is Paul and Barnabas, when they had gone through the isle unto Patmos, what did they run into? They ran into a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew named Bar-Jesus. Now, the words, the two words put together, false prophet, appear just a few times in your Bible. Every one of them in the book of Revelation, every one of them in connection with Daniel's 70th week. Except for right here, in Acts chapter 13, verse 6. Immediately after, we had Herod trying to set himself up as a god in the temple, that reenacting that which had been prophesied for Daniel's 70th week, suddenly we have a false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. Coincidence? I don't think so. See, that's why these aren't just types. I think this is the mystery of iniquity. I think this is Satan doing his handiwork trying to deceive. Verse 7, talking about the false prophet, this sorcerer named Bar-Jesus, which was a deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But, verse 8, Elmyris, the sorcerer, that's the same guy who was the false prophet, for so is his name by interpretation, he withstood Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn them away, the deputy from the faith. What was the point of the false prophet? What was Elmyris, the sorcerer, trying to do? He was trying to keep Sergius Paulus from being saved. It was Satan dealing through this man, through this sorcerer. He was dealing in what? Doctrines. Satan had understood by Acts chapter 13, verse 8, that doctrine was where the battle was going to be waged. So he is trying to get the deputy to turn from his faith. Then Saul, verse 9, who is called Paul, this is the first time he's called Paul right there, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes upon him and said, O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Wow, what a description. You know, you don't walk up to people on the street and say, wow, you all subtlety and all, you full of all subtlety and mischief, you child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. You know, that's just not terms used for everybody. I would have to say those terms are saved for those that are really enemies of all righteousness. People who are children of the devil. People who are all full of subtlety and mischief, as Satan would be. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord, is the question asked. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. So Paul put down the sorcerer, the false prophet. Paul put an end to that deception, and this within just verses of Herod and his deception being put down also. Well, we know that that is not the way the story ends. Real prophecy, real events that are prophesied, not those that come under the heading of the mystery of iniquity, not those conjured up by Satan as a deception. Real prophecy reveals that the Antichrist and false prophet will, in Revelation chapter 19, be cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So they have a prophesied end. There is an end, and it's not as we find in Acts chapter 12 and 13. But yet, the parallels are amazing. The parallels are incredible. And then when you put that together with the fact that Daniel's 70th week had indeed started in the early part of the book of Acts, if when you put that together with the facts of Saul persecuting the church beyond measure, being a perfect candidate for the Antichrist, the parallels are stunning, if not too much to be ignored. Paul has a warning, and I think as one who came from the background that Paul did, as one who persecuted the church beyond measure and yet was saved by grace, Paul had unique understanding and knowledge of the mercy and the grace that was going that the Lord was capable of. And yet he also, I think, had unique knowledge of the deception that Satan was capable of also. And Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, says, But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, Things are not going to get better. Things haven't gotten better since Paul wrote this, my friends. Deceiving and being deceived. And then Paul gives you some words of wisdom that you need to understand and digest and remember. Paul says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Do you remember when we were in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Paul says, I beseech ye, brethren, that ye should not soon be shaken in mind or be troubled. Don't let any man deceive you by any means. And now he says, continue in those things which thou hast learned. Don't be fooled by the Tim LaHaye's of the world. Don't be fooled by the Hal Lindsey's of the world. Don't be fooled by people who get on the radio and say, prophecy is unfolding before your eyes. Don't be fooled by those who try to put prophetic events into this dispensation of grace. Understand that what you're dealing with is, in fact, Paul's mystery of iniquity. That what you're seeing play out is Satan trying to deceive the saints. Satan trying to deceive the unbelievers. Satan trying to deceive the whole world. Verse 15, and that's where we're going to end. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, you might have not have known them from a child, as Timothy did, but you need to learn those scriptures, which, when you understand them, will make you wise, will keep you from teaching and believing wrong doctrine, will make you understand that this dispensation of grace, the revelation of the mystery, is so special and apart from that which was prophesied, that which dealt with Israel,